What's up, guys? If you got a Bible, pull it out. We are in Genesis 11 tonight. If you're here for the first time, we have been studying through the book of Genesis. It's the oldest story of mankind in the Bible, and it's kind of the origins of how the world got to be the way it is, and it's telling the story about God and the people that he created, the world he created. And if you were here for the first week, you heard us talk about how God created mankind, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, a garden of God where mankind walked and talked and lived in relationship with God, and it was perfect and it was beautiful and it was amazing. And then Genesis 3 happens, where we rebel against God, we reject God as our creator, we have the glory of God in us, we're created as image bearers, so we have his glory, but we reject that glory and we try to go out into the world to create glory for ourselves. And then we read in Genesis 4 through 10 last week how mankind becomes so wicked and so evil. It says that the thoughts of the heart of man, men and women, were always evil continually. Eventually, God brings a flood of destruction to destroy the creation he loves, but he saves Noah and his family. And that's kind of where we left off the story last week. Noah and his family go out into the new world after sin has been judged, but sin is still in the heart of Adam, still in the heart of Noah and his family, and the world's still broken. And we get to Genesis 10, it begins to list out for us all the different kind of lineages of Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and kind of list out from there, kind of, these are where all the people groups of the world come from, and it shows us kind of this table of nations. And it's really interesting. It goes kind of through the whole world and saying, okay, this is where this person lives, this is where this person lives, and this is kind of how all of this happened. And then we get to Genesis 11. And the people of the world come together and they build a city. And this is what they do. Genesis 11, 1. If you got a Bible, pull it out. I'd love for you guys to see this. We're going to have it on the screens. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is a very strange story, isn't it? Tower of Babel. Who's heard this before? Almost everyone, right? Tower of Babel, it's like an iconic story in the Bible, and we don't preach on it a lot, and it's kind of an obscure story, but sometimes we reference it, and we kind of remember back, okay, this is the Tower of Babel, but there are some amazing implications, not just for the story of the Bible as it unfolds, but actually for us today. And so that's what I want us to do, is to kind of dig into this story and say, okay, how are we supposed to read this? What is this story supposed to do in our hearts as we read about the sin of these people and God's response? So here's what I want to do. This first thing I want you guys to see is the towers that we build. I want to dive into this text a little bit deeper. He says this. He says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, if you're reading through Genesis, maybe you're kind of reading through Genesis with us, you've read through it before, there's this really interesting thing that happens, right? In Genesis 10, it goes through the table of nations. And one of the things that it says over and over again is that right at the very end, it says, the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar and the hill country in the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And so 10 talks about all these different people groups and all the different languages that they have. And then when you get to 11, it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So it's kind of weird, right, when we're reading this. But this is, once again, one other area of Genesis, like Genesis 1, that isn't written in a chronological order. It's Genesis 10 is like big picture. It's saying, man, this is kind of how all the peoples got to where they are. And then Genesis 11 zooms in and it tells this story about Babel. It says, this is how the language got dispersed. This is how these people actually got where they got. And it zooms in and it tells us this story. And it says this, that as the people migrated from the east, there's this really common thread that is running through Genesis, that everything is happening east of Eden, right? God's good plan was over in the west. This is east of Eden. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, let us burn them thoroughly. This is very, very advanced technology back in the day. Okay, we're like, cool, guys, you got some bricks, making a little tower. This is like really cutting edge stuff, okay? Like, this is not normal. They are very, very smart for their time, very advanced. They say, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, these kind of towers, this is, might have been kind of like a normal thing in Mesopotamia to build this kind of tower. It might be called like a ziggurat. And basically, these towers were like towers that went from the ground, and they built them as high as you possibly can. The idea was that it was going to reach up to heaven. From earth to heaven, it was going to connect it. And it was kind of going to be this like stairway around it, kind of so that maybe God could like take the stairway to get down to heaven, or mankind could kind of go up this stairway to get to heaven. And so they're like, okay, we're going to make this tower. And this isn't going to be just a normal one of these. This is going to be like the best one, with its top in the very heavens themselves. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, I want to just break down what's really going on here, what the author of Genesis wants us to take away from this. The first thing the author of Genesis wants us to take away is that these people are very advanced in their technology. He kind of describes that. He's kind of giving even like how they did this. They're very advanced in their technology. They're very advanced in their knowledge. And because of this, they have become proud. Become very proud people. And what they do is they begin to put themselves into the place of God. All through the Genesis account, remember, God is saying things to the universe. He's saying things to mankind. And this is kind of one of the first few times where you begin to see mankind begin to say things to themselves. Mankind, in this kind of scene, the way the author is kind of presenting it is saying, hey, look how mankind is trying to take on the role of God. And so instead of God saying to us what we should do, mankind begins to say to themselves what they should do. We begin to define our own destiny. They begin to define for themselves what is right and wrong. They say, let us do this. Yeah, God said this, but let us come together and do this thing. So they begin to put themselves in the place of God. They are working to display their glory instead of the glory of God, right? We are created in the image of God. We're meant to be his image bearers, supposed to spread his glory all over the whole earth. And God's given us a name. But this people here, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. They've rejected the name that God has given them. And then they end up doing the exact opposite of what God commanded them to do. Right? God says, fill the earth. Like multiply, fill the whole earth with the glory of God. And they say, no, let's stay in one spot and build a big tower and build a name for ourselves. Instead of filling the earth, we're not going to spread out. We're going to stay in one spot. And actually, that's what they say. They say, let's do this thing, lest we be dispersed. Human beings are united, but because of sin, they are united in rebellion against God. Sin hasn't just destroyed us in an individualistic way. No, sin has destroyed community. This story is amazing. There is rejection of God's command, right? Lest we be dispersed, no, we're going to do this. There's a rejection of God's name. No, God's given us a name, but we don't want that name. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And there's actually a rejection of God's holiness. This tower itself is like an assault on heaven. It's like, we're not going to allow God to kind of be God and distant in heaven. We're going to actually try to become like him. We're going to build this tower. We have so puffed ourselves up that we believe that we can get up into heaven ourselves. It's an assault on the holiness of God as well. So the world has united itself in rejection of its creator. And we might not see this. It might be hard for us to see this. We might kind of read this and not think this is so bad, but when you're reading this from like a Jewish worldview, like this is a very, very willful and blatant rejection of God. It's like everything God said to do, they did the exact opposite of that. That's what the author's trying to tell us. That's what's really going on here. They come together and they build a city and they build a tower in direct defiance of the Creator. And, you know, one of the things that often happens when we read the Bible is that we can read these stories and we can actually end up distancing ourselves from these people, right? We're like, okay, well, these people seem pretty different than us, don't they? Like, you know, they're literally building a tower. Okay, we're not doing that, right? So maybe someone is. Does anyone like work construction? Are we building a tower anywhere around? That's a big tower. But we're not like doing that. We're not literally building a tower like in defiance of the heavens, right? Like that's really willful. That's really blatant. Like they're doing the exact opposite of what God wants them to do. And we look at this and we go, okay, we're not like that. They're trying to do this. This is willful. This is blatant. But I bet that they didn't think so. I bet they didn't think that's what they were doing. No, the author shows us, and the author kind of gives us a window in, and the author shows us, no, this city and this tower come from man's rebellion and their defiance against God. But I bet if you went there and you interviewed any of the builders, any of the people of that city, they would have said the exact opposite thing. You see, sin hasn't changed. The same thing that happens to us almost certainly happened to them. We begin to look at our lives and our accomplishments and our knowledge, and we start to think that we have a pretty good idea of the way the world works, right? Like, we kind of get it. We have a pretty good idea of how the world is supposed to work. What sin does is it makes us proud. And in becoming proud, we start to believe that we know enough about ourselves and the world to begin to define right and wrong for ourselves. This is the sin of Eden. Do you guys remember? In Eden, serpent comes, and Adam and Eve, what are they doing? They're living their lives under the right and wrong definition that God has given them. And the serpent comes to them and says, hey, yeah, God says that, but here's the deal. You can actually become like God. You can become a God yourself. Actually, you can eat from this tree, and you can define right and wrong for yourself. You can become like God. That sin of Eden still is in our hearts, and we do the same thing that these people did. We stop listening to the voice of God, and we begin to speak to ourselves. We don't care what God says. We want to know what we say. And so these people say this. They say, come, let us do this together. Come, let us live this way. And you'd go to them and say, okay, yeah, but didn't God say to fill the earth? Why aren't you doing that? You're doing the opposite of that. Well, they would say very similar things that we would say when someone comes and confronts us about our sin. They say, yeah, God said fill the earth, but like, what does that really mean? Right? What does that really mean? And really too, why would he want us to do that? Isn't it a bad idea to spread ourselves all out over the earth? Why wouldn't we stay together here? Why would God want that? Isn't it a better idea to just stay together all in one spot? Like, it just seems like a good idea. And besides, look at this tower. Like, have you seen this thing? This is beautiful. This is incredible. This is the greatest thing mankind has ever done. Do you see the creativity that went into this? And look at everyone here. Do you realize what's not happening? War. Like, all mankind is together under one banner. We're finally unified. We're doing something together. We're helping one another. We're serving one another. Everyone on earth is united together. Of course God is pleased with this. How could he not be? Of course this is good. And this is what we do with sin, isn't it? Right? Like, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but that can't be really what God's saying. Or God wouldn't really care about that. That's what sin does. It makes us proud. It causes us to see the things God says and to take our definitions of right and wrong and to put them above God's definitions. And it does it in such a deceiving way that we begin to actually look at the word of God and the things that God says, and we go, no, he wouldn't actually say that. God's not like that. Why do we think that? We have no reason to think that. The reason we think that is because we just think that God must be like us. And we think a certain way, so therefore, of course, God is just like us. if you think about it, that's really an amazingly arrogant thing to think. We all do this. Like, I do this. But if you stop and think about it, that's amazingly arrogant that we would think that the knowledge of right and wrong that we have and the way we view the world is good enough that we would come to the one who created the world and spoke us into existence and second guess the things that he has said. It's like the breath that is in our lungs, like God put that there. Like you weren't even thinking about breathing a second ago, you were just doing it, right? You weren't thinking about it, it was just happening. God's the one, like, oxygen in, oxygen out, keeping you alive. Like, he's the one doing that. That's not you. And we use that breath that is in our lungs to then form an argument about why the things God says are right and wrong are false, and why the things we say are right and wrong are really true. It's profoundly arrogant. But we don't think of ourselves in this way, right? Like that's a little too cut and dry, that's too black and white. Like that's not really what we do. We don't think that's what we're doing. What we do is we justify and we soften our pride and our rebellion in our minds. We go, okay, I'm kind of doing that, but not really. We soften it, we justify it. But this is what's awesome. The author of Genesis doesn't at all. He strips away all of their arguments for why they would build this city. He doesn't even mention them. No, what he does is instead he puts into their mouths the real argument behind the lives they are living. And he says, come, let us build a city with its top in the heavens. He says, come, let us reject the name God has given us. Let us build a name for ourselves. Come, let us disobey the word of God that said, fill the earth. Let us come and build this city lest we be dispersed. The problem with this story is that we don't want to admit we're like these people, but we actually are just like these people. The same rebellion and defiance that built their city lies in our hearts as well. And we might not be building a city anymore, but all of us are building an empire to ourselves in some way. And this looks totally different for every one of us. We're not all the same in this room, right? Some of us in this room, we actually are similar kind of in our own individual culture to these people, right? You're here at this university because you are trying to build a monument to yourself. It's just true. Some of us are in the room for that express purpose. Through your achievement and your success and your knowledge, you want to carve out a name for yourself here. You want money. You want security. You want glory. Your monument to yourself isn't a tower, but it's a resume. And some of you guys, that's where you're at. If you're honest, that's really what you're trying to do here. You're building a tower, but it's a resume. But some of us are different. Some of us aren't in that boat. A lot of us here tonight, you're maybe a little more like me. We grew up with this generation before us that tried to find glory in the material. Or like they tried to carve out a name for themselves through like building cities like New York City and Stock Exchange and like through the material, through like money and success and becoming CEOs. And you know, we watched the generation before us. We watched fathers and mothers sacrifice their spouses and sacrifice their children on the altar of their careers and the altar of their glory. And we saw that. And so a lot of us, we don't like that idea. We go, I don't want to be like that. We're still trying to make a name for ourselves. We're just going about it a very different way. If you notice, you look around University of Iowa, there's this trend that's beginning to change. We aren't so obsessed with wearing makeup and like looking the part anymore. Like that's just not like the normal cadence every day is to kind of look the part to fit in. No, we are more about true self-expression now. We're not about big houses and cars and boats, but we're about traveling the world. We're not as much about money and our bank accounts, but we're more about experiences and our stories. And it's really interesting because this generation that we live in, and some of you are kind of in this, and some of you guys, you're not. You're more in kind of the one I described earlier, but this generation, our monument to ourselves, it's not a tower, it's not money, it's not a resume, but it's like our aesthetic. It's our aesthetic. It's our story. It's our uniqueness. And in this greatest twist of irony, the generation that actually despises narcissism the most might actually be the most narcissistic generation of all time. Because literally the monument that we are building to ourselves is actually ourselves. Like, at least people before us, like, their monument was like, I want to seek glory in money. We're just like, I want to seek glory by demonstrating myself to the world. It's like, okay, it's pretty messed up, but okay. That's what's true of us though, right? Like, we want to be these kind of people. Every single generation has a tower, but that tower looks a little different, but they're really the same. These people build a city with a tower that's supposed to reach to heaven itself. That's what they're about. That's what they're doing. That's their generational thing. Their way of getting glory is to build an actual tower. What does God do? How does he respond? God actually responds by giving grace. Check it out, verse 5. And the Lord came down, very ironic. There's a lot of irony in this section, okay? They build this tower to the heavens, and God's like, can't see it. I'm in heaven, so I'm going to come down so I can take a look at what you've built. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Now, Babel is this really kind of cool word. Babel means the gate of God, but Babel also sounds very similarly to the Hebrew word for confusion. It's like this play on words, like the author is saying, yeah, they tried to build the gate of God and they got confused. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So, God comes down. And the thing he does, for me, when I read this, is kind of startling. God scatters them. He takes a unified human race, but just think about that for a moment. Like, there's a lot of jacked up, messed up stuff that goes on in the world because the human race isn't unified. The human race was unified. There was a common goal. There was one language. Everyone was working together. There seemed to be, like, a harmony towards something. And God comes down into that, and God says, this is not good. And so he confuses their language, and he scatters the people. He takes away their ability to work together and to grow together. Why? Why does he do that? This is what he says. He says, this is the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. So God's looking forward, and he's saying there is a trajectory that is happening here. And he's saying nothing that they have in their minds to do will be cut from them. They will be able to do whatever they want to do. What is God afraid will happen if he doesn't stop them? What do you think he is afraid of happening? He's not afraid they're going to get into heaven, right? Like, that's kind of the irony of this whole passage, is he's like, hey, I'm in heaven, tower's not here, so I'm going to come down and look at it. He's not afraid of that, right? Like, he's not afraid of them, like, barging into kind of the heavenly realm, because they're going to, these, like, janky wood-fired bricks are going to, like, really get them really high, you know? What is he afraid of happening? Why does he say we have to stop this? So God's in heaven, and he has to come down to look at this tower. The reason he has to come down to look at the tower, there's this kind of thing the author's doing, and he's trying to tell us, like, this is what the tower's doing. The tower is not leading them closer to heaven. The tower is leading them closer to hell. There is unity There is growth. There is direction. There is this harmony. But the city and the tower and the growth that they are building towards is actually leading them to hell, not heaven. It's leading them to their destruction. And God steps in and God destroys their plans. And he doesn't do this because he hates them. He does this because he loves them. This is what's interesting. If God wanted to bring judgment on the city, there's a couple ways he could have done it. He could have brought a flood, right? We already saw that. We say he's not going to do that anymore. But he could have brought fire. We're going to read about that in a few days. There's a city that God brings judgment of fire from heaven on. There are some really legitimately epic ways that God brings judgment on sin. But there's actually another way that he could have really brought judgment on this city. He could have done nothing. The way God could have brought judgment on the city was to actually do nothing, was to pull his hands away and let them keep building this city and building this tower. Sometimes God does bring actual judgment on sin. Like the flood, like he brings that on mankind. But sin, as we study the Bible over and over again, we see that sin is actually a judgment in itself. Lust, greed, selfishness, pride, all of these things have a trajectory within themselves. This is how C.S. Lewis describes it. I think this is helpful. He says this: hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it, right? The mood, the grumbling. It starts always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Tim Keller, kind of talking about this idea, says this. He says, a common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. And he says, what does fire do? Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul disintegration that self-centeredness creates. And he says, hell then is the trajectory of a soul living self-absorbed, living a self-centered life, going on forever and ever. That's what sin is. Sin is a trajectory that, if it is not stopped, is hell in the end. You've seen people like this. They're not literally in hell, but their life is hell. And it is because of their pride and their selfishness and their sin. Take that. Take away any grace of God, any restraint of God, and then allow it to go on for infinity. It's a pretty good idea of what hell would be like. And yet you have these people who are on this trajectory, and God comes in and he says, no, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm actually going to bring a stop to this. You know, sometimes the hardest and most painful things that happen in our life, actually some of the things in our lives that we are most angry to God about, are actually the evidences of God's grace in our lives. When we are growing and we are thriving in the wrong direction, God will halt your progress. He will stop you. He will put walls in front of you because he loves you. He loves you. And you know what my wife loves? Animals. She really loves animals. My wife wanted a dog forever, okay? This isn't about my dog, by the way. This is about a fish. Which is fun. Anyway, okay. My wife wanted a dog absolutely forever growing up. She could never, ever have one because her parents just aren't into that kind of thing, right? They're like responsible and they're like, dogs destroy a house. We didn't figure that out, so we bought a dog. They do actually destroy a house. It's true. So she wanted a dog for forever. And so here's the thing. Could never get one, so her parents were like, fine, you can have a fish, okay? So she gets a fish. And then later on, as we're married, we're like, she's like, can we get a dog? I really want a dog, I really want a dog. And I'm like, no, we can't get a dog. Like, we just got married. We don't know what the heck we're doing. We can't get a dog. This is going to be crazy, right? And then she's like, well, can we get a fish? And I'm like, fine, okay, whatever. So we get a fish, and we go to the pet store, and like, it's a fish. Like, there's no love there. I don't know. It's just like a goldfish. So we go to the pet store, and we pick out a goldfish, and we name it Kevin, because that's just what you do with any new animal. And we name the fish Kevin, we bring it home, and legitimately, it just dies right away. Like, I don't even mean like a week later. It was just like, kind of like later in the day or the next day, it was just like dead. And we were like, this is horrifying. Like, we're gonna be terrible parents. Oh my gosh. Like, we're like, you know, struggling with this, whatever. And we named it too. So like, you have like more remorse. I'm like, Kevin, no. And so we had a burial, I think, flushed on the toilet, whatever. Okay, so that ends. And like a week later, Sevi's like, hey, can we get another fish? And I'm like, it didn't go very well, like, and it was like $5 or something, like that was kind of not worth it, but sure, okay, I love you, so we'll get another fish. So we go get another fish, and we named the next fish Fish, because we didn't want to go through that whole thing again of losing a fish we named. So we named it Fish, lived forever, just kept going really strong. But anyway, all that is leading up to this story I was actually going to tell. I don't even know why I said that. Okay. We're talking with Fish, we're hanging out with Fish, we're feeding him, it, her, whatever, who knows. And Stevie begins to tell me this story. She's like, okay, yeah, I had a fish growing up. I was like, okay, cool. She's like, no, this fish is like really weird growing up. And I'm worried about our current fish because of what my old fish used to do. And I'm like, what your old fish used to do? And she was like, he was like messed up. I'm like, what do you mean? And she begins to tell the story of like her old fish would, every chance it got, would like jump out of its bowl. Like, have you guys ever had this? Like, this would happen all the time. And so, like, when she was, like, in the room, like, she'd hear it, like, bloop, and she'd, like, go over and be like, oh, my gosh, and, like, put him back in the bowl, you know? Because, like, it's just, like, a really destructive tendency this fish had. And so, and she's describing this one time where she went, and she came home from school or something, and, like, Fish had jumped out of its bowl and, like, had become a chip. Like, it literally just was, like, crispy. Like, it had been there for so long, like, there was no water left in it. No, but check it out. No, say, so she came and she found it, and she was like, oh, my gosh, it's so sad. But she was like, I don't know, maybe it'll come back. She, like, picks up this, like, crispy fish, puts it back in, and, like, an hour later, it's fine. Like, really? Like, that apparently works. So, I don't know. But anyway, okay, so this fish, right? This fish has this really self-destructive desire, right? This fish is like, I want to get out of the bowl. Like, I want to jump out. That's where I want to be. Like, this fish wants to get out of the bowl. And I want to, if you are my wife, young Steffi, who's grown up, and you have this fish that you love, what are you going to do? Like, really, what are you going to do? Like, there's two things, because this fish, it wants to get out. Like, it does. Like, it's like over and over again, he's like, I want to get out of here. And this fish, it's like jumping out all the time. This is clearly the desire of the fish, is to get out of the bowl. But Sevi loves the fish. And Sevi knows that if this fish goes out of the bowl, it's going to die. This is a destructive desire in the fish. And so Sevi actually loves it. And so what would Sevi do? Like, it would it be wrong, or would it be messed up for my wife, and when she leaves the room, to put like a bowl over the top, right? With some air holes or something. I don't know how fish work. But anyway, like, you cover it, right? Like, and it just, like, when it's trying to jump out, like, it can't jump out anymore. And it's like she's putting this restriction on the fish so that it can't actually get the thing it desires, because the thing that it desires is actually the thing that is going to destroy it. I think all of us, we would look at that and we would say, that would be good and right and normal for someone to do for something that they love. But for some reason, when God does that for us, we push back so strongly. And we say, no, God, how dare you not let me have this? This is my right. This is my freedom we're talking about. If I want this, I should be able to have it. If the story of the Bible is true, and our hearts have all been infected with sin, that the cancer of the soul, sin is in us, if that's actually true, then the most unloving thing that God could do for us is to give us all the desires of our heart. That would actually be the most unloving, uncaring thing that God could possibly do to us, is to give you everything you want. Instead, we have a God who is willing to wreck our lives. We have a God who is willing to destroy our plans, crush our dreams, destroy our relationships in order to save us. God loves you. He cares about you. And he offers you joy and life and wholeness through his son, Jesus. But there will be a day, sometime in the future, where God will actually give you what you want. He will. He's not going to argue with you forever. He's not going to wrestle with you forever. Some of you guys are in this place, you come to Salt Company every week, and you're like, you're wrestling with God. And God is saying, I'm telling you, this is the kind of life that's going to make you happy. I'm telling you, you need to submit yourself to Jesus. And you're wrestling and you're fighting and you're pushing against him. And I'm telling you, that won't go on forever. There will eventually come a point where either you give in and you submit to God and you say, okay, I will serve you. I will follow you. I will love your son. I will receive grace. Or there will be a time where God just says, okay, you can have it your way. There will be a day where he will eventually give you what you want, even if what you want is hell itself. Human freedom is real. C.S. Lewis says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. If you want it, you can have it. He says that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. It's the same phrase. It just matters if you say it to God or if God says it to you. And there is maybe no more terrifying words in the entire world than to hear God say to you, okay, fine, have it your way. But for now, God hasn't said that yet. It's coming. Eventually, one of those two phrases will be said from us or from God. But for now, God has not said that yet. And the story of the Tower of Babel doesn't end that way. It doesn't end with God letting us destroy ourselves. It actually ends with God's love and grace scattering them. They're scattered, right? They're confused. There's nations, languages, people groups, cultures, ethnicities. There's kind of all this crazy stuff that's going on. And we live in the aftermath of that. And it's interesting because as the story of Genesis goes on, it's in this kind of quagmire of culture and language and people groups that actually the story of God's salvation begins to unfold. And this is the last thing I want to talk about really quick, the rescue of God. Next week, we get to this awesome story in Genesis where we begin really the story of the Old Testament, at least like the specific story of the Old Testament, where we see the beginning of Abraham's story. God picks this bro, Abraham. He's just like one of these peoples. And God's like, hey, I'm going to pick you. Choose you, pick you. Some of you guys don't like the idea that God picks. Get over it. He picked Abraham. Abraham's just a Joe Schmo. Didn't do anything cool. God's like, yep, you're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all your descendants. So he blesses Abraham and he says this. He says, through you, Abraham, I'm actually going to bring blessing, not just to you and your family, but to all the nations on earth. Abraham eventually has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, who God renames Israel. That's how we get the story of Israel. And one night under the stars, God appears to Jacob in a dream. And I want to read to you guys what Jacob sees in this dream that God sends to him. This is Genesis 28:10. We're skipping ahead a little bit in Genesis, but I think it makes sense with the story we just read. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Don't worry about those places. They're places, okay? Then he reached a certain place, and he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, which is with its top reaching to the heaven. Sound familiar? And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob, he sees a stairway that towers up into the heavens. And this stairway, this tower of stairs, is different than the Tower of Babel, because this stairway actually leads to the Lord himself. This is everything the Tower of Babel was trying to be, but it's real. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob says this. He says, how awesome is this place, right? He's like, whoa, this ground, this place must be amazing. This vision isn't about a place. This vision is about a person. Jacob, he would have 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel, and through one of Jacob's sons, Judah, eventually there would be a man named born named Jesus. God in flesh. The first chapter of the Gospel of John, we're introduced to Jesus in these ways. It says that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. The fullness of God made flesh, fully God and fully man. We are introduced to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And then in John 1:51, we are introduced to Jesus as the towering stairway that unites God and man. This is what Jesus says to one of his disciples. He's running up. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you, like Jacob, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? On the Son of Man. He says, hey, you know that tower Jacob saw that's going to unite man and heaven? God and man is going to unite it? It wasn't a place, it was me. I'm that stairway. It's just crazy. The world was scattered and it was separated because mankind tried to build a stairway to heaven, but the world is going to be restored and unified once again because God made a stairway to earth. Isn't that wild? I think that's wild. That's so cool. This is Jesus. Jesus is the gate of God. He's the path to heaven. This is what Jesus did. Jesus became a human being, God in flesh. He lived a sinful, perfect life. He died on a cross. And then 3 days later, Jesus busted open the tomb and he stepped forth, having risen from the dead. That really happened. You can go back and study history and it's like, that just happened. There's not much you can do about it from a historical standpoint. You can interpret it however you want, but this dude rose from the dead. That's what he did. And what Jesus says, he does. And what all of Scripture says, that because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, that now what Jesus offers us today is grace. But it's a different kind of grace than the Tower of Babel. Jesus had not come to restrain sin. Jesus came to defeat sin. He made a way not just to slow down our trajectory to hell, but to change it completely. No longer on a stairway that leads to destruction, but on a stairway that leads to the presence of God himself. And the crazy thing about the Bible, and what's so cool about how this story that starts in Babel and ends in Revelation, is that this stairway, this Jesus, this path to God that every single human being that's going to get to God must walk on, this is not just for us, but it's for the entire world. You know what's crazy? There were hundreds and hundreds and probably thousands of people who died to get us the gospel. Do you get it? Like, this story happened over in the Middle East, man. Like, we're really far away from that. Like, we're one of those nations that were dispersed, right? Our people group, our lineage, like, kind of came through, whatever. And, like, yeah, we're in this melting pot, whatever. But, like, that's crazy that the gospel is here doing work still. And we've been saying that Genesis is this crazy story because it's saying that Jesus is taking all the broken areas of the world that are broken because of sin, and that he's restoring it into something that is even more beautiful in the end than it was at first. That's what the story of the gospel is doing, and this is one of the strands of that story. The sin separates the world, but at the end we see all the peoples, not one homogenous people, but brilliant, vibrant life, culture, language, all coming together in the newly created kingdom of God. This is what it says in Revelation 7:9. It's so cool. After this, I looked, and behold, this is looking into the future. It says, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Before Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in Revelation 21, as he's looking at this new city, he says, I saw no temple in the city. This place where God and man would come together, he says, I saw no temple there, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's amazing how the sin and the rebellion of mankind causes God to come and say, I have to restrain this so that you do not bring hell on earth too quickly. I must stop this. He restrains this, and so he scatters people. And it's amazing because God knows that as he scatters these people, there's going to be one day where every single tribe, tongue, and nation is going to come back together, and that the wedding supper of the Lamb, as Jesus brings his bride together, the church, from every single people group in the world, that is a better group of people. That is a better picture. That is a better community than if we would have never fallen in the first place. I love it. It says that he will bring the glory of the nations, the honor of the nations. Isn't that beautiful? That's the end of the story. And I said that decision hasn't been cast yet, right? Whether you're going to be someone who looks at God and says, thy will be done, or God's going to look at you and say, have it your way. That end of the story is something that every single person is invited to. Every single person in this room, you're invited to that. This can be the way your story ends. But you have to humble yourself under the hand of God. You have to receive salvation. You have to repent of your sin. This is not the end of everyone's story. Some people will choose to live for their own glory, and God will let them. I also want to pray for us that no one in the room tonight makes that choice. God, we look at this ancient story of a bunch of people that were really, really like us. They were hungry for glory. They had been kicked out of the garden. They felt hunger and thirst for just glory. And they were looking in all the wrong places, and they built a giant tower not to worship you, not to give you praise, but to try to seek praise for themselves. And God, we look at our lives, and I look at my life, and there's so many areas in my life where I do this every single day. Where you've given us a name, and we disregard that name, and we go into the world, and we try to make a name for ourselves. And Jesus, we just want to be the kind of people tonight that as we study this text, we just humble ourselves before you and we receive the name that you've given us. We receive the glory that you've given us, the glory and the name that came at the price of your Son. And so as we sing tonight, would we sing as people who are not trying to build a city, we're not trying to build a tower for our own glory, but we are trying to give praise back to the one who has given us glory, the one who gave up his glory to give it to us, that we have a name because it was given to us by Jesus. Help us worship you tonight.